Let's turn to the Bible now. The reading today is from John chapter 16, which you will find in the Red Church Bibles on page 1084. Page 1084. This is part of a speech that Jesus began a few chapters earlier. So it's Jesus speaking. We'll pick it up from verse 5 of chapter 16. Now I am going to him who sent me, yet none of you asks me, where are you going? Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can bear now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from me what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, today we've reached the final sermon in our current series where we've been looking together at the Gospel of John and considering together the life and the teaching of God's Son, Jesus Christ. And I wonder, as you've been presented with Jesus over these recent weeks from the Gospel, whether the thought has ever occurred to you that it would have been good to actually have been around in the time of Jesus, to see him in person, to see with your own eyes the miracles he performed, and to hear with your own ears his teaching. It's often assumed, I think, that somehow those who were actually there at the time of Jesus were at some kind of advantage compared with the rest of us today. They had the opportunity to be closer to Jesus than we can. Have you ever found yourself thinking like that? Have you ever heard that kind of view expressed by others? Occasionally, it may be that kind of thing that leads people today to make trips to the land of Israel. Not that they expect Jesus himself to still physically be there, but somehow to walk on the same lands he walked, to go sailing on the Sea of Galilee or to stand on the banks of the Jordan will somehow make it easier for us to know Jesus or to feel closer to him, as if his presence can somehow still be particularly felt in that land today. Now, I myself have been to Israel a number of years ago now, and it truly is a fascinating place. But one of the things we learn from the passage we're looking at today to close our series is that a trip to Israel, or a trip back in time even, to see Jesus isn't what's needed to draw us near to him. That's not what's required to make the person of Jesus more real to us. No, that's the task, says Jesus, of the Holy Spirit, who thankfully, for both our bank balances and our many limitations, is able to cross geography and span time so that people living everywhere, in every generation, can be as close to Jesus as if he was standing right there in front of them in the first century. And I suggest in that regard, the key verse of the passage that we're looking at today is what Jesus says to his first disciples in chapter 16 and verse 7. As we heard last week, Jesus has been warning them of the opposition that will come their way on account of their allegiance to him. He's been telling them he himself is going away, which we've seen they've had a great trouble understanding and accepting. And he says to them in verse 7, something quite extraordinary. He says to them, I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. And just imagine how good it must have been to have Jesus with them, to be able to reside in his company, just hang out together, experiencing his love, hear firsthand his teaching. But as good as those things may have been, Jesus says to his disciples, "It is for your good that I am going away." It's actually to your advantage. It's to your benefit that I go away. "For when I go, and only when I go," says Jesus, "to be with my Father in heaven, will I send the Holy Spirit," the one he refers to as the Counselor. Now, the main thrust of what Jesus goes on to speak about here is what the Holy Spirit will do when he comes, what makes the Spirit's presence so beneficial for the disciples. But before we get there, just think again of how difficult it must have been for those first disciples to allow Jesus to go, to truly believe that it was for their benefit that he did so, especially after he was raised from the dead. They would no doubt have wanted desperately to hold on to him. They wouldn't want to have lost him, not for a second time. And that desperate desire on the disciples' part is seen, I think, later in the gospel, where the risen Jesus does appear outside his own tomb to a woman named Mary, Mary Magdalene. Now, just keep a finger in John 16 and turn over with me a few pages to John chapter 20 and the account of Jesus appearing to Mary after his resurrection from the grave. And in verse 16 of John 20, Jesus reveals himself to Mary simply by calling her name. She's ecstatic and turns toward him, crying out, "Teacher." And Jesus says to her in verse 17, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father." Mary's initial instinct, it seems, is to hold on to Jesus. She's seen him alive. She wants to hold on. And Jesus says the time for that is not now. Rather, it is time for him to return to the Father. And when that happens, the Holy Spirit will be poured out. And his disciples everywhere will have full communion with God. Not just his heavenly Father, but their heavenly Father. A presence and fellowship that will be unimpeded by time or place or physically being separated from Jesus. Jesus will permanently dwell with his people everywhere by his Holy Spirit. And I take it that's what lies behind the words that Jesus himself says to his disciple Thomas a little later in the same chapter, in verse 29. Now, you'll probably know the story. Skeptical Thomas refuses to believe until he has seen with his own eyes the risen Jesus and felt with his own hands the scars of his crucifixion. And graciously, Jesus does appear, and Thomas does believe. But then Jesus says to him this, in verse 29 of chapter 20, "Because you have seen me, Thomas, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And again, within the context of the gospel, what Jesus is referring to there is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who will be able to bring Jesus across time and across space so that many who were not physically there to see Jesus will still believe in him as the resurrected Christ and so hand their whole lives over to him. That is, that, says Jesus, is where true blessing is found. Now, the age in which we live today is a privileged one. Now that Jesus has returned to God the Father, having completed the mission the Father gave him to do, the age of the Holy Spirit has arrived. God's Spirit has been poured out, and people everywhere, through being born of that Spirit, are enabled to believe and truly and fully draw near to God, even though they were nowhere in sight 2,000 years ago when Jesus appeared. So if you turn back with me to John chapter 16, what Jesus does in these verses is outline for us the actual ministry of the Holy Spirit, what the Spirit who has been sent by the Son will actually do. And you might have noticed when these verses were read that the object of the Spirit's work, what the Spirit is doing, is presented here in two main areas or categories. I'll put them up there for you to follow. The first, in verses 8 to 11, relates to the Spirit's work among those of the world. Now that's verses 8 to 11. And then the second you'll see there, or you will see there, it's gone. It's still up here. The second is the Spirit's work among the first disciples, which is what Jesus speaks about in verses 12 to 15. So firstly, the Spirit's work among those of the world in verses 8 to 11. And as we'll see here, the work of the Spirit among those of the world is presented by Jesus in three parts. Now, those three parts is what Jesus speaks about in verse 8. He says, "When the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin, in regard to righteousness, and in regard to judgment." They're the three main areas Jesus speaks about: sin, righteousness, and judgment. And in turn, he explains each one. Firstly, in verse 9, if we go back to verse 9, that's fine. Firstly, in verse 9, in regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. When Jesus came into the world, he encountered human rejection and unbelief. And that unbelief is what he described as human sin. It came from a core resistance within humanity against God, a deep refusal to have him in charge and to live in his ways. And in the Gospels, you see Jesus doing exactly that, meeting and exposing human unbelief. He consistently has significant encounters with individuals. On occasions, those individuals he meets are humbled, like the woman at the well in John 4. In others, a response of hostility is generated, confirming in those people their unbelief. Jesus, you see, had that effect on people. He pressed in on their hearts and he exposed them. He laid them bare. And now that Jesus has gone, who will continue to act in this way? Who will continue to probe and to expose human unbelief? God's Holy Spirit will, the one whom Jesus will send to continue his ministry. Now, this coming Tuesday, we're holding the funeral for a lady called Gerda Toot, who for a number of years was coming along to the church here. But in more recent years, she hasn't been able to come because of the frail state of her health. But I was speaking to her son this week, Stuart, who said to me this. He said to me, "The moment I knew that my mother was a Christian believer was when she acknowledged to me how unworthy she actually was before God." You see, Stuart recognised that there was just so much about his mother that could have made her feel very worthy. She'd raised two children largely on her own following the early death of her husband. She was a tireless worker, a generous giver of her time to others, and most of all, a woman of extraordinary dignity. She was extremely impressive in every way. And yet, when she entered the latter third of her life, Gerda openly acknowledged her genuine unworthiness before God. Gerda, putting it in the Bible's terms, recognized her own sin. And 2,000 years stood between Gerda and Jesus Christ, but God's Holy Spirit came and convicted her of her sin. It was him that brought about the change in her, the realization. And that's how the ministry of Jesus continues today, or the first way. Now, it continues, secondly, you'll see there, in what the Spirit does in convicting the world in verse 10 in regard to righteousness, because I, says Jesus, am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. Now, throughout John's Gospel, and indeed all the Gospels, what you see is an unveiling of human righteousness that is false. We had mention of that last week, actually, back in chapter 16 and verse 2, where Jesus warned his first disciples that those who would kill them will actually think they're offering a service to God, that what they're doing is righteous. Consistently, Jesus' severest condemnations are reserved for those who think they're okay with God, that God will already be pleased with them. That self-absorbed human righteousness, says Jesus, is false. If you want to see true righteousness, says God, then look to my Son, Jesus Christ. It's in him, and in him alone, that true righteousness is revealed. Anyone who has seen him has seen God. He is the measuring rod of true righteousness. But again, what happens when Jesus goes away and that righteousness is removed from visible human perception? Jesus says, enter the Holy Spirit, whose role it is to make true righteousness known, to make Jesus Christ known to the world, a world that's just so mixed up about what is right and what is wrong. The Spirit comes and exposes the false righteousness of the world by showing it up against the true righteousness of Jesus. Now, the other day at home, I was doing a bit of vacuuming. And let me say, that's not a rare thing for me to do. But as I'd finished and I was just thinking to myself, the carpets were pretty clean, I bent down and I lifted the mat that just sits inside the entry to our home. I also lifted the box that we get our kids to put their shoes in. And both under the mat and under the box, the carpet was pristine, protected from all the dust and the dirt the rest of the carpet endures. And it made it obvious the rest of the carpet was actually a mess, even though initially, to my eyes, it had looked very clean. And that's like the work of the Holy Spirit. If we think we're okay with God, that we're acceptable and we're clean, it's because we haven't seen Jesus and his righteousness, and the Holy Spirit's job is to make his righteousness known. That's the second thing. And then the third thing, again, you'll see up there, the Holy Spirit does in relation to those of the world, is in verse 11. He convicts the world in regard to judgment because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Now, I confess that when I first read that verse, without looking at any of the commentaries, I assumed it was God's final judgment Jesus was speaking about, and that just as Satan had effectively been defeated and condemned at the cross, so too those in the world would endure the same end if they did not believe. But a closer look at the verse, with the aid of some commentaries, suggests that instead, it's human judgments or human assessments that Jesus is speaking about. They're judgments or assessments made by man that are found out and exposed by God. Now, to see what I mean, just keep a finger in John 16 and turn back with me to John chapter 7 and verse 24. I don't think I explained this very clearly in the first service. Let's see how we go this time. But come and speak with me afterwards if you find this difficult. But John chapter 7 and verse 24, Jesus here is entering into a controversy regarding his healing of a man on the Sabbath. He's showing his hearers just how wrong and mixed up their judgments or their assessments have become. And without attempting to enter too deeply into the argument, he ends it in verse 24 by saying to them, "Stop judging by mere appearances, and make a right judgment." In this instance, human judgments are twisted. They're not right. They're ill-informed. They're even wicked. Now, contrast that, on the other hand, with the judgments or the assessments of Jesus, which Jesus himself speaks about, firstly, back in chapter 5, and verse 30. Now turn with me, please, to chapter 5 and verse 30. Here Jesus says, "By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." Now, Jesus' judgments are true and they're just and they're right because, unlike the world's, his judgments are in line perfectly with the assessment of his heavenly Father. And he says something similar again in chapter 8 and verse 15. Just turn to that with me, the last passage in this little section, chapter 8, verse 15. Again, we're picking things up in the middle of an argument here. But he says to those he's speaking to in chapter 8 and verse 13, "You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one, but if I do judge, my decisions are right because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me." In other words, Jesus' relationship with the Father means that unlike the judgments belonging to the world, his judgments are entirely true, entirely just. They're utterly reliable. They're right on the money, so to speak. And as he does here, Jesus exposes how, in contrast, the world's judgments and assessments are not right. He shows to the world how its judgments about him and about life are false. And the reason they're false, of course, is because rather than being shaped and informed by the Heavenly Father, they're shaped instead by the evil one, the prince of this world, whose work it is to distort human thinking about God, but who himself has been condemned and whose views and judgments passed on to the world have therefore been found wanting by Jesus Christ. It's this exposing work that Jesus is doing and that the Spirit will continue. He exposes human sin. He exposes righteousness, what true righteousness really is, and he exposes people's judgments, their assessments, and shows that only his assessment is the true one. Now, same question again. How does this work continue long after he's left this earth to be with his heavenly Father? Well, I hope you've got it by now. It continues today through the ministry and presence of the Holy Spirit. And just on that third point, it's the shared testimony of Christian believers today that at some point in their lives, they have to have held up their hand and said, "In my judgments of Jesus, in my judgments on life before I was a Christian, I was wrong. I was guilty of misjudging Jesus, and I made assertions of him in my heart that were false." And no one likes admitting that they were wrong. It's not something that comes naturally to us as human beings, but instead it comes supernaturally as by God's Spirit our judgments of Jesus are overturned and we come to think and live in line with Jesus' judgments and assessments that are just and true. That's the conviction God's Spirit brings. But I said at the beginning that there were two main categories spoken about in this passage in which the Spirit is at work. And the first, as we've seen there, is his work in those of the world. The second that we're going to look at now is his work in the first disciples. And actually, we'll come back to this at the end, but actually, those two areas, those two works of the Spirit are actually inextricably linked. In order to understand and even experience the Spirit's convicting work in the world today, it's exceedingly helpful to understand the Spirit's work in those first disciples. And I'll say more about that at the end, but that's where our attention now turns, to the work of God's Spirit among those first disciples in verses 12 to 15. Let me read those verses for you again back in John 16, and then I'll do my best to explain. John 16, verse 12. Jesus continues, "I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. Now, as I've said here, the Spirit's work Jesus is speaking about is that which particularly occurs within the lives of those first disciples, those he's presently speaking to. What the Spirit will do in them, in verse 13, is guide them into all truth. That is, the Spirit will have a revealing function in their lives. And what the Spirit will reveal to them, in verse 13, is only what the Spirit himself has heard from the lips of Jesus. Now, sometimes there might be circumstances in life when you catch yourself having to qualify certain things. I'm occasionally asked here what the church thinks about a certain issue. Perhaps even more difficult, what my wife thinks about a certain issue. And without causing offence to either the church or my lovely wife, I sometimes find myself slightly guessing, or just having to qualify what I say by saying, well, speaking for myself, I imagine her or its position would be this. Now, you ask me what Corin thinks about the fact that Wayne Rooney is going to miss the qualifying stages of the European Championships through suspension, and I honestly cannot tell you. Though on second thoughts, I probably could. She wouldn't care less. But the point is, there are some times when you can't always speak authoritatively and exhaustively for another. I can't do that with my wife. I can't do it for the church because I don't always fully know their mind on a particular issue. And even when I think I might do, I might not. Or I might miscommunicate it. And that's why we humans are just so frustrating. But not so within God. The Spirit hears perfectly what the Son says and what the Father says. He knows what they think perfectly and fully. And his role is to pass on to those first disciples the precise and revealed mind of Christ. He will bring glory to me, says Jesus, by taking from what is mine and making it known to you, the first disciples. Something significant is happening here. And from it, there are three important implications. The first is this. You cannot drive a wedge between the teaching of Jesus and the teaching of his first disciples. You cannot drive a wedge between the teaching of Jesus and the teaching of his first disciples. And from time to time, you might hear of people trying to do exactly that. They say that Jesus is the one who speaks the truth, but the words of his first disciples, the apostles, like the words we have recorded for us in the Bible, are not truth. They're not utterly reliable. There's just too much distance that stands between the writings of these disciples and the earlier teachings of Jesus. They cannot be trusted to fully represent Jesus' views or his position. Attempts are made to separate them. And Jesus says here, you cannot do that. For he says that all that will be revealed to those first disciples will be my own mind revealed through the Spirit. You cannot drive a wedge between them. You cannot say that one is true and the other isn't. No, through the Spirit's ministry, they fully coalesce. The mind of Christ is revealed through the disciples. That's the first thing. Now, the second implication is this. Follows on from it, really. To hear Jesus speak, you must listen to the teaching of the first disciples. To hear Jesus speak, you must listen to the teaching of the first disciples. And so much time and energy, frankly, is wasted, both inside the church and outside it, trying to hear God's voice today by looking in all kinds of places, looking for prophetic speakers on the God Channel or on the internet, looking for an authoritative voice in our society or within our Christian community, whilst paying very little attention to the one channel through which God promises to speak, his first disciples, and to their subsequent testimony written down. You're keen, are you, to know the mind of Christ? Then be humble enough to listen to the ones to whom his mind has been revealed. Now, from time to time, I hear on the radio or on the news generally of some significant astronomical event that might be happening that night. The kind of report that says, make sure you look out into the sky tonight and you'll see something significant. I don't know what it might be, a particular star or appearance of a planet or something. I always get frustrated by that because I often go out and do look and it's too cloudy and I can't see a thing. But, you know, how sad it would be on an occasion like that, instead of looking up at the sky, I spent my whole evening looking inside my house or looking down at the grass in my back garden, looking keenly, or looking inside my car instead of the one place I've been told it will be found. Brothers and sisters, the Bible, which includes the written testimony of these first disciples, is so important. It's so special. It's so profound. For in it, we have revealed to us the mind of Jesus Christ. So don't have ears, therefore, for anything else. Don't block your ears to God's word. Now, here at Beeston Free, it seems we have a bit of a reputation for teaching the Bible. But that in itself is nothing to be proud of, as if teaching is a glorified end in itself. Now, taken to its conclusion, that's just another form of human idolatry. Now, we read and teach the Bible because through it, the living God speaks. He opens his mouth and he shows to us Jesus. He reveals the mind of Christ so that when we read and when we listen, we meet Jesus face to face. That's why the Bible is so important and is truly all we need. That's why the ministry of those first disciples captured today in their writings of the New Testament is so critical. It's so life-giving. It's so true. That's the second implication. And then the third one, finally, is this. For the Spirit to convict those in the world, it is our task today to share the teaching of those first disciples with others outside the church. Let me just say that again. For the Spirit to convict those in the world, it is our task today to share the teaching of those first disciples with others outside the world. And you see, this is where the two areas of the Spirit's work intersect. This is what I was talking about earlier, how these two areas of the Spirit's work actually come together. For how does the Spirit bring conviction to those of the world? How does the Spirit get those in the world to change their assessment of Jesus and to have his assessment of them pressed in onto their hearts? How do they get to realize that all that they're basing their lives on is false and nothing more than a sham? Certainly not by our own persuasion or by the cleverness and power of our own rhetoric. Rather, it's by having God's Spirit-inspired word brought to bear on their lives, the Spirit-inspired testimony of those unique eyewitnesses. The Scriptures, the Bible of the living God, is to be taught and applied in our midst. For only through that will men and women, boys and girls, hear the definitive and the authoritative Word of God. Only through that will the Spirit bring to the world deep conviction. Only through that will the true Jesus be revealed to the world. Now, brothers and sisters, let's have great confidence in this uniquely inspired eyewitness testimony of those first disciples recorded for us in the Scriptures. Let's have confidence in that not only when we meet in here and gather, but when together we go out there as well into the world, seeking to bring the word of life to people's lives. This is a powerful word we possess. In the same way it convicted us and disarmed us of self-reliance, of improper judgments and unbelieving hearts, It can and it will do the same to others as well. Now, do we really believe that? Do we really have confidence in God's word to bring about the conviction to others outside so that by God's Spirit they might see their sin, they might see how false their own righteousness really is, and they might understand that Jesus' assessment on life, and not their own, really is the true and lasting one. Well, with these words in our midst, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Spirit's ministry in our lives. We thank you for the word of Jesus he has brought to bear on us. We thank you for the conviction he has wrought in enabling us to see our wrongdoing and to have our misplaced thinking and our affections overturned and to see and love that which is truly right. We thank you, God, for Jesus, the one who has rescued us so that we ourselves are no longer of the world. And may we, with great confidence, hold out to others still of this world the same word and life that is your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Please may he mould and inform, shape and fashion us, we pray, into his great likeness. In his name. Amen.